My name is Scott. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
How are we doing tonight, Fold? Man, can we just give it up for Jesus? Amen. I just want to start off by saying, man, thanks to God. It's only by His grace that I'm able to stand up here tonight. I also want to say thanks to everyone who showed up to support me tonight. Your support means more than you know. And yeah, I'm grateful for you guys at The Fold for having me tonight. And it's just truly an honor to stand up here and to bring the Word of God to you. And so I don't take that lightly, and I'm really grateful for this opportunity. And man, I've been excited to preach this message. I remember all the way back in January, I was at the gym, and I was on my phone as usual, and I get a call from Ryan Mallon. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? So I pick up the phone, and Ryan's like, hey, I've got this awesome opportunity for you. Would you like to preach at The Fold in April. And I was like, yeah, of course, like, I'll think about it, I'll pray about it. But I can tell you guys, I hadn't even left the gym before I started working on my sermon outline. And so this message has been a long time coming, and I probably overprepared for it, but I'm excited to bring you this word tonight. But anyways, in case we haven't already met, my name's Preston, and yeah, I love Jesus. And in case you didn't know, one fun fact about me is that I also love to fish. And in case you didn't know, I was actually the president of the Missouri Western Bass Fishing Club. I know that's a big claim, and in case you don't believe me, I actually brought a little something tonight, and yeah. Now, I know what you're thinking. Preston, how can I get my hand on one of these? Well, I got bad news for you. They don't make these anymore. They only made about five, so you're actually more likely to get a LeBron jersey than you are to get one of these. Yeah, but anyways, during my first couple of years of college, I made fishing the biggest part of my personality. I would buy dozens of fishing shirts, stickers, hats, literally whatever it is. If it had a fish on it, I was all in. You had my money. But here's the thing. I wanted everyone to know that I was a fisherman. And with all that being said, this was the first time in my life when my faith was, it was just starting to grow. And once college came around, I had this good buddy named Zach. He's actually out there right now. And he invited me to the young adult ministry, which you guys know as Connect. And from there, I began to get plugged into a biblical community. I started to read my Bible with intent. My prayer life began to grow, and I finally began to get a grasp on the gospel. And being the fisherman that I was, there was logically only one Bible verse that I could claim as my favorite verse. And if you would have asked me back then without hesitation, I would have told you, Matthew 4:19, when Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And to seal the deal and to prove that this was my favorite verse, I even bought a shirt that had fishers of men on it. I was going to wear it tonight, but I decided not to. But the reality was, I was certainly not living as a fisher of men. It was just something that I called myself because I enjoyed the title. It was something that sounded good on paper, but in practice, it really held no weight in my life. My goal for tonight is to bring out the deeper meanings of this text. I want to show you the wonderful things that I once breezed over, and I want to encourage you away from a shallow understanding that I once held. So tonight, we're going to dive deep into the context surrounding our passage, and we're going to draw out a ton of application. And in reality, this sermon is something that I'm preaching to my former self. It's something that I wish I could have heard a couple years ago. And Fold, I want you to see tonight that being a fisherman is more than just a hobby. It's a way of life. And so our passage for tonight is going to be Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, where Jesus calls his very first disciples. And last week, if you remember, Scott preached a message about the disciple named Peter. Tonight in our story, Peter will also be there, as well as his brother Andrew and James and John. And we're going to look at how they received the call of Christ. And so if you brought your Bible or you have your phone, go ahead and jump with me to Matthew 4. And let's go ahead and dive straight into the text. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you are just so good, God, and we just love you so much. We're so grateful for you and all that you've done for us, God. And I just love the way that David says it. He says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over it all." God, we just praise you. We adore you, God. And I just pray you'd be with us tonight as we dive into this text. God, I pray you would give us understanding. Help us to unlock our minds, to understand your scripture. And God, I just pray you would speak to us through your text tonight, God. And yeah, we just love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So before we explore the passage that we just read, I want to take a quick detour first to John chapter 1 so I can show you that this story actually begins to develop much earlier in the timeline. Matthew 4 is actually not the first time that Peter and Andrew would have met Jesus. So in order to get a more full picture of this, let's go ahead and jump to John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. We'll see in a few verses that one of these disciples is actually Andrew, Simon's brother. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These are the same words that we can see back in verse 29 when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So John, he sees Jesus, and then he looks to his disciples, and he points to Jesus, and he says, "Look, this is the guy. This is the guy I've been telling you about. This is the man whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie. This is the beloved Son of God, our promised Messiah. He's the one who must become greater." And so John, he pleads with his disciples. He says, "Go, follow this man. He is the one you want, not me. Like Michael said, he must become greater. I must become less." And so verse 37, we pick up, it says that the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. The Greek word used here for follow is not the same as our passage in Matthew 4. This one is more of a literal rendering of the word. So these men weren't yet committing their lives to following Jesus. It's more like they were committing their afternoon. And so to follow here literally means to just walk behind. And because they were walking behind, we pick back up in verse 38 and it says, Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. I love those last two verses, 41 and 42. And it just shows what a proper response is when we have an encounter with Jesus. The only true proper response to having an encounter with Jesus is to go and tell people about him. And so this was the first time that they would have actually encountered Jesus. And then after this, the timeline can get a little confusing. And so in order to get a better grasp of when all these events occurred, I spent some time together and I put together a rough timeline for you guys. And so it should go on the screen maybe. Maybe not. So first, Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan. That happens in Matthew chapter 3. And then directly following his baptism, he's led out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Sometime after that temptation, we see our passage in John 1 when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Look, that's the guy. Go follow him." So this, in John chapter 1, would have been the first time that Andrew and Peter would have encountered Jesus. And then after this happens, they don't immediately follow Jesus. They're not his disciples yet. They would have went home and they would have went back to their fishing business. And in the meantime, Jesus would have began his early Judean ministry. Whereas Matthew 4:17 says he would begin to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so during this time, Jesus went around the region of Judea and he would be teaching the people about the kingdom of heaven. And so as he taught, his fame would have began to spread. and reports of Jesus would have certainly reached Capernaum, where Simon and Andrew were living. And so in the meantime, or in the time between these encounters, I like to think of it as the Spirit was working on their hearts and preparing them for the encounter that we'll see in Matthew 4. And so I think of it like this. John 1 is when the seed would have been planted. This is when they first met Jesus. And then the gap between is when the seed was being watered. I like to think of that as when they're hearing about Jesus, these awesome things that he's doing, and they're like, wow, this guy's really what he says he is. And then we see in our passage, Matthew 4, this is when the seed finally sprouts and he begins to grow. And they say, you know what, Jesus, you are worth it. I'm going to follow you. And so now that we have an idea of the background that leads up to our text in Matthew 4, and we have a general idea of the timeline, let's go ahead and pick up back in verse 18 of Matthew 4. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So the first point I have tonight comes directly from verse 18. Point number one, Jesus calls the lowly. So we see Jesus walks up to a group of four young fishermen, and he asks them to follow him. He calls two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John. The first thing that I want you to see is the lowly or humble status of the disciples. Whenever I meet a stranger, there's typically two questions that I'll always ask. And it's number one, where are you from? And number two, what do you do? And I know that there's a lot more to people than just those two things. But when you ask those questions, you can learn a lot, especially when you're looking at someone's social status. And so then we ask the question, where are the disciples from? In verse 18, we know that they are from Capernaum. The city of Capernaum would be best described as a humble fishing village. And as you can see, I put a little picture up. There's nothing really extravagant about this place. The body of water on the left side of the screen there is actually the Sea of Galilee. And because of its proximity to the sea, Capernaum had a booming fishing industry. Many of the jobs in Capernaum were either fishing or farming related. And instead of being known for producing great students and prominent leaders, Capernaum was better known for their fishermen and their farmers. If you were looking for the best disciples, the Galilean countryside might not be the first place you'd look. You'd actually probably start your search there. That would be the last place that you go and look for a disciple. Instead, you'd probably go to Jerusalem, which was known for its great synagogues and its famous rabbis. So think of it this way. If you were looking for the best college student today, where would you start? For me, I would probably start my search at Harvard, Yale, Princeton. But would you start your search at Missouri Western? Now, that's not to say that Missouri Western doesn't have great students. I see James Foster right there. But it does. But on average, the Harvard student would be much more qualified. In order to get into Harvard, you have to have an ACT score of somewhere around 34 to 36. I'm pretty sure you don't even need an ACT score to get accepted in Missouri Western. So we see here that Capernaum was not the best location to find a talented disciple. And these men, they came from a humble fishing village, not a big city. The town of Capernaum was nothing impressive. It was lowly, especially when it comes to producing students. The second aspect of the lowliness of the disciples comes from their ordinary occupation. Being a fisherman was also nothing to brag about. It was a very humble and common career. And in order to understand why it's such a big deal for a rabbi to call a fisherman to be his disciple, we need to break down how and why someone would become a rabbi in the first century. Now, this is going to get a little nerdy for a second, so just hang in. We'll get there. But the Jewish culture at the time was entirely centered around education. But it's not just education like we have today. Hebrew schooling was focused purely on teaching students about the Word of God and how to grow in holiness. I watched a lot of YouTube videos, and I did an extensive amount of research on this. But for your sake, I cut all that out, and I made it simple. So there's three levels of this Hebrew schooling. I want you to think of it kind of like elementary school, middle school, and high school. But difficulty-wise, it was really like if you were to make it all the way through med school and one day become a great surgeon. Like, it was that difficult to make it through their schooling system. And the dream of every young Hebrew boy during this time was to one day make it through that school and become the disciple of a great rabbi. The only thing in the way of this dream was 10 years of rigorous schooling and the uncertainty of finding a rabbi that was willing to disciple you. And most Jewish children, they would attend the first level of schooling, which was focused on gaining a foundational understanding of the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. So during this level, students would start learning how to memorize scripture, and they'd gain a general knowledge of those books. The best students in the first level would have the Torah completely memorized by the first 5 years. Can you imagine that? The first five books of your Bible, you have it memorized. And that was so crucial for these people because, in case you didn't know, they didn't have access to the word like we do today. Back then, the word was often written on expensive scrolls, and they were only available in the synagogues or to the rich people. And the only time that these people would have access to the word of God was during the synagogue times when the priest would read a passage from the scroll to them. So imagine if the only time that you could get into the word was on a Sunday morning when the pastor stands up here and he gives a sermon. These people didn't have Bibles at home. They didn't have the Bible app. They didn't have a ton of paper to write on because it was so expensive. So even when they're in the synagogue, it's not like they could just write down what the guy was saying. And that's why memorizing scripture was so important to them. Instead of having the Bible readily available, these people had to write the word on the tablets of their heart. But back to schooling, if you were a really good student and you excelled in the first level of school, then you would keep going to the second and the third level. But if at any point in your schooling education, if at any point it wasn't your strong suit or you weren't the best of the students, then you would be sent back home to help with your family trade. And because our disciples are fishermen, we know that they most likely didn't make it through this schooling. They would have been sent home to go back and fish with their family. And so, if you were extremely gifted and you finished the final level of schooling, then your goal was to become a disciple. And typically, only those who completed all three of those levels of schooling would be considered qualified to become a disciple. It's kind of similar to how some jobs today won't hire you unless you have the right degree. So for example, in order for me to become a nurse, first I have to make it all the way through nursing school. But it doesn't just stop there. In order to be accepted in any hospital, I'll also have to pass my NCLEX, which is the big exam that I spent all of college preparing for. And then once I finally, hopefully pass this exam in a couple months, they'll give me the title of a nurse. And the situation was very similar with the Jewish students who were seeking to become a disciple. Making it all the way through Hebrew school, that didn't automatically qualify them to become a disciple. The students would first have to seek out a rabbi who was willing to disciple them. And then once they found that rabbi, he would ask them a series of difficult questions to determine if the disciple was worthy of following him. And then even after completing 10 whole years of schooling, there was still another challenge that stood in the way. And the main thing that I want you to get from all of that is that the title of being a disciple was extremely prestigious and sought after. And only the most elite and fortunate students would one day earn the right to become a disciple. Remember from our text, these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were uneducated fishermen. They didn't make it through school, and their childhood dreams of becoming a disciple had long passed. They'd moved on. That is until Jesus came along. And unlike the other rabbis, Jesus called his own disciples to him. Jesus didn't ask a series of difficult questions. He didn't ask how many verses these men had memorized or how many prayers they could recite. The only requirement that Jesus had for his disciples was a willingness to follow him and a heart that was ready to surrender. Jesus met these men where they were at, and he called them, even though they were lowly. And you see, God, he's no stranger to doing things like this. We can look all throughout the Bible and see how the Lord uses broken people to accomplish mighty works in his name. In the Old Testament, we see God use so many people in this way. He used an old man named Abraham, who was well past his prime, to become the father of nations. He called a man named Moses, who had a speech impediment, to become the very mouthpiece of God. And he also called a simple shepherd boy named David to become one of the most famous kings who ever lived. Fold, none of these men were impressive. There was nothing special about them. In fact, quite the opposite could be said. And we see Jesus, he continues this in the New Testament. God continues the pattern when he uses the man John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, he lived in the wilderness. He wore animals' fur for clothing, and he would literally eat crickets for dinner. John the Baptist is without a doubt one of the most lowly characters in the Bible. Yet despite that, Jesus describes him as the greatest of all people in Matthew chapter 11. So it's clear that God calls the lowly, but why does he do that? Why would God choose the lowly when he could use anybody? Well, the first reason that I believe Jesus calls the lowly comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It reads, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And then he elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he says, "But we have this treasure stored in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So the first reason that Jesus calls the lowly is to bring God glory. He does this so that the all-surpassing power of God, so that it can be put on full display. You see, God is glorified when he makes much of nothing. Jesus calls his disciples from humble beginnings. A few uneducated fishermen that, as far as disciples go, were a group of rejects, a group of outcasts. They were the least likely to be a disciple. But the key thing is, he didn't leave them there. Jesus transformed these men, these fishermen, he transformed them into bold kingdom leaders, people who would one day change the world. In Acts chapter 4, there's a group of Pharisees that come and they see Peter and John out preaching the gospel and talking about Jesus. And the response of the Pharisees in this verse shows exactly how God used the transformation of his lowly disciples to bring himself glory. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." I'll say it one more time. It brings God glory when he makes much of nothing. The second reason that Jesus calls the lowly is because he's after our heart and not our ability. The only prerequisite to being used by God is a pure heart, one that is rooted in humility and hunger for God. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? For they shall see God. In 1 Samuel, there's a verse and it says, "For the Lord sees, says Samuel, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, how we look, where we're from, what we've done, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see, God's not impressed by our status or our strength, our wealth or our honor. All those things mean nothing to him. God sees things differently than we see. He cuts straight past the exterior and he searches the deepest corners of our hearts. Jesus desires for his followers to be fully reliant upon him. He desires our humility. And without Jesus, these men, they were nothing more than fishermen. There was nothing great about them. And they knew that. Psalm 16:1 says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Those who are poor in spirit know better than to boast before the Lord. They know their weakness and they know their desperate need for help. You see, Jesus isn't looking for followers who think that they can do it on their own. He's looking for followers that know they can't. He's after your heart, and without that, your worship is worthless. The third and final reason that Jesus calls the lowly is because his love knows no limits. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus has a special place in his heart for the lowly, the outcast, the reject, the person that's in the back of the room that nobody ever notices. Maybe it's the person that you don't talk to very often because he's a little awkward, or the person who's picked last every time for kickball. The lowly were of infinite value in the eyes of Jesus. To him, they were worth his very own life. I think Jesus had a special place in his heart for the lowly because Matthew 11 says that Jesus was lowly himself. He understands what it's like to be despised and rejected. He knows how it feels to be left out, to be undervalued, to be considered strange. Why? Because he himself experienced all these things. So if you ever feel underqualified, then I need you to know that that's when God is most at work in you. If you ever feel unwanted, know that that's when God will show you just how loved you are. And when you feel most broken is when God shows us just how complete we are in him. Your circumstances don't define God's ability to use you for his glory. He can use anyone. Even the most underqualified, unwanted, broken people are useful in the mighty hand of God. And just like the disciples, God has called each and every one of us. Jesus has invited every single one of us to follow him. There's not one person in this room that is not called by Jesus. The invitation's open. You just have to be willing to receive it. And so if we know that we're called, then the question is, what are we called to do? This leads directly into point number two, which comes from verse 19. Verse 19 says, Jesus, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So point number two, Jesus calls us into action. I want to think to yourself for a second. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that mean? Now, there's a lot of ways that you could answer that question, but I want you to think to yourself, how would Jesus answer that question? What does Jesus require of his followers? My goal with point number two is to try to come closer to defining the definition of what we as Christians, or better yet, as followers of Jesus, what are we to do? So he calls us into action, but what does that mean? And so going back to the traditional way of discipleship in the Hebrew time, a disciple's ultimate goal was not to know what his rabbi knew. It wasn't to just do what his rabbi did. But the goal of a disciple, the goal of us as Christians, is to become who our rabbi is. Luke 6:40, everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. We are called to be imitators of Christ, both in word and in action. The word Christian only appears three times in the entire Bible. Before the faith was ever called Christianity, it was actually called the way. I think that's a lot cooler. But to practice the way meant to live a life that was filled with purpose and intimacy with God. In John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the way. So when we aim to live like Jesus, we are practicing the way. 1 John 2:6, I love this verse. It says, whoever claims to live in him, hello, must live as Jesus lived. So as Christians, or better yet, as followers of Jesus, our ultimate goal is to become like him. God's will for our lives is for us to be transformed into the image of his son. So how do we do that? How do we live like Jesus lived? For simplicity's sake, I put together another three things, three general aims of a disciple, three things that Jesus would have expected of his followers. So the first one, as disciples of Jesus, we're called to know God. The invitation that Jesus extends when he says in verse 19, follow me, is an invitation to live life with Jesus. He was calling his disciples not just to a weekly Bible study or to a new career. He was calling them to live life with him, to walk where he walked, to sleep where he slept, to eat where he ate. There's an old Hebrew blessing from the time that would say a little something like this. It would say, may you ever be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The goal for Christians was to be so near to Jesus, so close that even the dirt that kicked up from his feet would fall on them. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to know God both intimately and intellectually, both with our heart and with our mind. The relationship of a rabbi and his disciples, it was so close so intimate that it was like a father-son relationship. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls these men his children, his brothers, his friends. In the Bible, we hear of two types of disciples. I would call these the true disciples, kind of like the 12. And these are the guys who would live with Jesus. They would live life with Jesus. They're the ones that he personally called to follow him. And there's another mention of disciples in the Bible, and these would be the crowds of people that would just kind of follow after Jesus. They would be interested in seeing his miracles and listening to his teachings. And for me, all my life, I knew about God. But for the majority of my life, I never truly knew God. And I think that's the difference with these two types of disciples. The 12 disciples, they knew Jesus. They had an intimate relationship with him, and they loved him as a father, as a brother, and as a friend. So knowing Jesus intimately means to have a relationship with him. We can do that by simply spending time with him. A friend that you never spend time with, that you never talk to, that's not really much of a friend at all. And if you desire to know God more intimately, the answer is very simple. Spend more time with him. Secondly, I want to explore what it means to know God intellectually. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to know more about God. If this was the case, then Jesus wouldn't have spent so much time teaching the disciples about the kingdom of heaven. The problem is when we only know about him intellectually, but we never know him intimately. We see this happens with the Pharisees, which Jesus addresses when he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Or when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Knowing more about God can be a wonderful thing. It can even grow our intimacy with him if it's done with the right motives. Matthew 22 tells us it's important to love the Lord your God with not just your heart, but with your mind as well. And this should not be neglected. As Christians, we're called to grow in knowledge and in wisdom of the Lord. We're called to ask questions to the things that we don't understand. We're called to teach others about the Bible and about the kingdom of heaven. We're called to know the truth and always be prepared to defend it. For verses more about this and growing in the knowledge of God, I would go to maybe 2 Peter 3:18, Colossians 1:10, 1 Peter 3:15. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to read these, but I would strongly encourage you to go check them out if you have time. The second thing as disciples that we're called to do is to obey God. During his life on earth, Jesus perfectly loved his Father. He was obedient to the very point of death, even death on a cross. And in living a life of perfect submission to the will of God, Jesus set the example for everyone else to follow after him. So why did Jesus obey the Father? If Jesus is truly equal with the Father, then why is he always yielding to the Father's will? Jesus obeys God not because he's required to, he's equally God, but because of his great love that he has for the Father. And he expects the same of his disciples. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes it extremely clear what it means to love God. He says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So we see clearly that Jesus states, if you love him, you will obey him. Also, I want to highlight verse 31 from chapter 14, when Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." Why? "So that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus obeys the Father for the same reason that we should obey, out of love. And let me tell you, Fold, it's extremely difficult to obey God half-heartedly. True, lasting obedience can only come from love. And a strong will, determination, it's not going to get you very far. To fully obey God, what you need is a heart that aims to please your Father in everything that you do. The third thing that we are called as disciples to do is to grow the kingdom. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." Now, I know that those are pretty heavy words, but let me tell you what Spurgeon's not saying. He's not saying that you have to go overseas to be a missionary or to be a Christian, Because if that were the case, then Spurgeon doesn't meet his own definition of what it means to be a Christian. Spurgeon never went overseas to preach the gospel. But what he's saying is, all you need to be a Christian, all you need to do is to talk about Jesus, to tell people about what he's done in your life. A Christian is someone who spends their life talking about Jesus everywhere that they go. How can you be a fisherman? How can you be a fisher of men if you've never fished for men? Now, just because you wear a Chiefs jersey doesn't make you a player. All the fans do it. In order to be a player, you actually have to go out on that field and you have to be a part of the team. So every Christian has the duty to share the gospel. And if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not actively fishing for men, then you're claiming to be something that you're not. That's what Spurgeon's saying when he's saying, if you are not a missionary, you are an imposter. You can't be a fisherman if you've never gone fishing. In some of his final words on earth, Jesus left us with a huge responsibility. Most of you would call this the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus commands us to go out and to continue the work that he started. Disciples of Jesus make more disciples of Jesus. This call isn't just to these 12 disciples, just to these fishermen from our texts. This calls to us. This call falls upon anyone who claims to follow Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you have been personally tasked by God himself to tell people about the gospel. Not one of us is exempt from that call. When was the last time you shared Jesus with someone? Have you ever? If you haven't done this, I would strongly encourage you to spend some time and reflect, what has Jesus done in my life? Does my life look any different than when I first started following Jesus? If it does, then how can I tell others about that? Just like the passage that we read at the beginning of the sermon in John chapter 1, we should be like Andrew, who met Jesus, and immediately he went and told people about him, and he brought them to him. Sharing the gospel with people can be intimidating. I'm not going to stand up here and act like I haven't been afraid to have gospel conversations with people, because I definitely have, and I still do get afraid sometimes. But let me encourage you for a second. It's not nearly as complicated as we tend to make it. All you have to do is talk to people about Jesus. Tell them about how he saved you. Share with them how he's changed your life. Talk about the peace and the hope that you have received from the gospel. The more you talk to people about Jesus and the more you get outside your comfort zone, just like any other skill, it will get easier. One more thing I'll say about that is remember that you're not doing this on your own. Jesus promised us in Matthew 28 that he will be with us always. When we take the first simple step of starting a spiritual conversation, we can rest knowing that Jesus is with us and that his spirit will speak through us. Preston Bowers cannot save anybody. I can't even save myself. It's not my job to change people's hearts. Only Jesus can do that. All I can do is faithfully share the gospel and trust that Jesus will take it from there. I got one final point that I want to share tonight. And if there's ever a time to lean in and focus, now's the time. Out of everything we talked about tonight, I think that this could be the most important thing, so don't miss this. Third and final point, Jesus calls us to surrender. And there's a lot of things that stick out in this passage, but I think that the response of the disciples is one of the biggest things for me. The text says that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Without hesitation, these men dropped everything. They laid it all down just to follow Jesus. My goal in closing tonight is to show you all just how much it can cost to be a follower of Jesus. You see, following Jesus is the hardest thing that you could ever do, but it's also the most rewarding and purpose-filled life that you could ever live. The first thing that I want to explore is the surrender of these disciples. You know, sure, the text says that they dropped their nets, they left behind their boat, but there's so much more than just that they had to surrender. Although fishing wasn't necessarily a glorious job, in Capernaum, these men were actually doing pretty well for themselves. It's not like they were just quitting their job at Walmart to go follow Jesus. No, they were leaving behind the family business that they spent their whole lives building. And speaking of family, these men also had to leave behind the ones that they loved the most. We know that Peter even had a wife that he had to leave behind. Verse 22 says that James and John, they left their father behind in the boat to follow Jesus. So the sacrifice for them was huge. Each one of these disciples had to leave behind their life of comfort for the calling of Christ. It was a call to a difficult life, a life of persecution and hardship. It was a call to the cross. Luke 29, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." These men were willing to lay down anything to follow Jesus, even if it meant their own lives. And many of them would. Peter, Andrew, James, they all died a martyr's death. And John, well, he lived a martyr's life. And all of these men throughout their lives, they faced severe persecution, yet their faith never wavered. Even in the face of death, these men would not denounce their faith in Christ. But why? Before we can ever fully surrender, we must first count the cost. It's important to know what you're signing up for as a Christian. And the disciples certainly knew what they were getting themselves into. I believe that's why they were able to drop their nets and to not look back, because they knew all that they had to leave behind in order to follow Jesus. One of my favorite passages that talks about counting the cost of following Jesus comes from Luke chapter 14. It's pretty long. I'm going to read the whole thing. Just buckle in and we'll go ahead and jump there. So starting in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build, but was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I'll read that one more time. "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So if we read verse 33, and if we take it literally, then we know that following Jesus will cost us everything, even our own lives. Guys, that's a large price to pay. And while the price is great, the reward is infinitely greater. There's nothing better than a life-saving, life-changing relationship with Jesus. He's so much greater than anything we could ever think or imagine. Fold, I promise you, it is worth it. I promise you that he is worth it. I imagine that the disciples, they looked at their nets, and then they looked at their boats, and then they looked back at Jesus, and they finally decided, he was worth so much more than all of those things. If fishing held them back from following Jesus, then they wanted nothing to do with it. While a big portion of surrender is letting things go, dropping your nets, leaving them behind, another big aspect of surrender is a shift in priority. If we are to truly surrender to Jesus, then he must be our number one priority. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the passage, but I would strongly encourage you to read Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. And I'll give you a quick summary. Basically, what happens in this text is there's three people who are interested in following Jesus, but they're all sent away because they had higher priorities than him. You see, they wanted to follow Jesus, but to them, they had other things that were more important that they needed to do first. Guys, that shouldn't be the case. If you desire to be a true disciple of Jesus, if he is truly your Lord, then he must come first always. I want to go to one more passage tonight, and I think that'll really close out our story well. If the worship team wants to come up, you guys can go ahead. But flip with me to Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. I love this story because it's kind of like a sequel to the text in Matthew 4. Because Peter, he's talking to Jesus and he reminds them. He says, Jesus, I left everything behind to follow you. And he highlights the cost of following Jesus. So let's go ahead and read this final passage, starting in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold, and they will inherit eternal life. The decision to follow Jesus is one that comes with a great cost. It can cost you everything. But no matter how great the sufferings of this present time may be, they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in Christ. Before we leave the sanctuary tonight, I want to leave you all with one challenge. What's something in your life that you need to let go of? What are the nets in your life that you're still holding on to? Are you willing to drop them in order to follow Jesus more fully? No matter what it may be, is Jesus not worth so much more? Let's pray. Lord, we just love you so much, God. You are so worth it. Following you, God, is the best thing we could ever do with our lives, God. Lord, I just pray that your name would be brought glory tonight. God, I pray that you would be working on the hearts of all of us in this room, God, that whether we haven't given our life to you yet, or we have, and there's still some things that we're holding on to, God, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to surrender. God, show us your glory, show us how worth it you are, and help us to love you more each day. God, we love you so much. Thank you for all that you've done. It's in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen.